Right, we're working our way through the book of Zechariah, and we're now nearing the end of our studies, and today we're going to be making a start on the last chapter, chapter 14, and we're going to be taking three sessions to cover the material in this chapter. Now, the last few chapters of this book, chapters 9 to 14, consist of two oracles, each three chapters long. And the first one, as you'll remember, those of you who were here, focuses on the first coming of the Messiah. And it's in this first oracle that we learn that the Messiah will come lowly and riding on a donkey. And it's also in the first oracle that we learned that the Messiah is going to be rejected and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And now we're in the middle of the second oracle. And the second oracle is focusing on the Messiah's second coming. So in chapter 12, if you remember, Zechariah gave us an overview of the campaign of Armageddon. That was the name of the campaign that the Antichrist is going to wage at the end against Israel, in which the Antichrist is going to come against Israel and is going to be defeated at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel is going to be saved from their enemies. But more importantly, we learned right at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13 that Israel is going to be saved spiritually at that time. They're going to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all Jews who are alive, who haven't been killed in this terrible campaign of Armageddon, all the Jews who are alive at that time, as it tells us in Romans 11, they're all going to be saved. They're all going to turn to Christ. And they're all going to plead for him to return to save them from the Antichrist's armies. And then last time, moving on a bit in chapter 13, we saw a little bit of what life is going to be like when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, his earthly kingdom. And we saw in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 13, that Zechariah picked out one particular feature of life at that time. And that was that in the future, the Jews are never again going to follow false shepherds or false prophets. But even more than that, as we read in those verses, the idea of false teachers and false prophets is going to be so abhorrent to the Jews who have just turned to their Messiah in faith. It's going to be so abhorrent to them that they will actively seek out anyone whom they might suspect of being a false prophet, and if found guilty, they will kill them. The Jews are going to be so sure that they don't ever want to follow false advice ever again. And we said that Zechariah focused on this particular feature of life in the earthly kingdom of Christ because the reason the Jews had rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah the first time he came was because they listened to false shepherds, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They listened to false spiritual leaders who urged them to request Pilate to crucify him. So Zechariah wants to show that when Christ comes to earth a second time, the Jews will not make that mistake again. And now we start chapter 14, and we're going to learn about the events which will actually take place when Christ returns to earth. So, Phil, could you please read chapter 14, verses 1 to 8?
Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him.
Could I stop you there, Phil? Sorry, I meant to say 1 to 5, and I haven't corrected my notes. I'm only doing 1 to 5 today. Yeah, sorry about that. Now, we've made the point before that Zechariah's account in this last oracle doesn't actually follow a neat chronological order. Unfortunately for us, he doesn't go systematically through the events bit by bit in order that they will occur. And we have an example of this here. His previous statement at the end of chapter 13, verse 9, he says, I will bring the third part through the fire. This is talking about the Jews. Two-thirds of them in this campaign of Armageddon are going to be killed. But with this third part, he's going to refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And this third, as we've seen, they will call on my name. They will turn to the Lord Jesus and acknowledge him as their Messiah. And I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God. So that verse there is talking about the end of the Great Tribulation, as we call it, when those Jews who are alive turn to Jesus. I've got Yahweh, by the way, meaning the Lord in my translation. They will say, the Lord is my God. But now, Zechariah is going to backtrack. He's going to go a little bit back from the end, the glorious end of the tribulation, when Israel finally acknowledges her Messiah. Now he's going to backtrack and fill in a few details which he had previously omitted, which will take place before the Jews who were left in the land reach this wonderful point of faith where they all turn and acknowledge the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. Now, if we just cast your eye back to chapter 12, verse 2, those of you who may remember that, let me read that again. Chapter 12, verse 2, we read about two sieges which will take place in the campaign of Armageddon. Let me read that. He says, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples all around. That's because the Antichrist's armies are going to focus and converge and try to attack Jerusalem. And then Zechariah says, now the one in siege against Jerusalem will be also against Judah. In other words, the people who are going to come against Jerusalem and besiege it are also going to come against Judah. And Judah, of course, is the surrounding, the area outside of the city of Jerusalem. So we read here about two sieges which will take place in the campaign of Armageddon. And the city of Jerusalem will be besieged, and also another group of Jews will be besieged. And these will be those who manage to escape from Jerusalem immediately after the Antichrist breaks his treaty with the Jews and puts up his image in the temple and demands that he be worshipped. Now, this group are going to take Jesus's warning that he made in Matthew 24 very seriously. Let's turn to Matthew 24, because Jesus talks about this time and he gives them a warning. Matthew 24, perhaps, Ursula, have you got that? Matthew 24, 15 to 16. Can you read 15 to 16, please, Laura?
So when you see the destructive destruction, desecration, sorry, mentioned by the prophet Daniel standing in a holy place, let the reader take the note. Then those who are in Judah must flee to the mountain.
Yes, so here is a specific instruction that Jesus gave. He says, when, in my translation it says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that is referring to this image that the Antichrist is going to put up in the temple, halfway in this seven-year period of the tribulation. When you see this abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see it standing in the holy place, that's in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, the new temple, which would be built by that time, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And this is what these people have done. They've taken Jesus' words seriously. They've managed to escape from Jerusalem immediately after the Antichrist has broken his treaty with the Jews and put up his image in the temple. And we've looked over the past few weeks, and I've given you, I think, a reasonable case. There's quite a number of scriptures which seems to suggest that the place that they're going to go into hiding is a place called Bozrah, which is up to date as Petra, which is in the land, in the country of Jordan. And there they're going to be protected by God. So you've got these Jews still in Jerusalem. The Antichrist is going to besiege Jerusalem. Then you've got these Jews fleeing, they manage to escape or whatever. They go to this other place in the mountains, and I've given you a reasonable case to say that was Bozrah. And then the Antichrist there is going to surround this area of Bozrah and try to get at them. But he's going to be unsuccessful. They're going to be protected by God, we read in other scriptures. But the other group, the ones who stayed behind in Jerusalem, either through choice, they didn't want to go, or because they didn't manage to escape in time, they're not going to be so fortunate. And we read about this group in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth in exile, but those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. Now, we've got a lot of information here. Let's go through it. It's obvious from these verses that the Antichrist soldiers who have been besieging Jerusalem have now managed to get inside the city. And verse 1 describes those enemy soldiers in Jerusalem kind of gloating over the spoil they've taken from the city and dividing it among themselves. Divided among you means that the spoil is going to be divided within the city. They're going to get into the city and divide the spoil among themselves. Now, this is the only scripture I'm aware of which tells us that the Antichrist's success in the early stages of the campaign of Armageddon. Most scriptures only tell us about the final stage. Jesus is going to return, he's going to be victorious, everything's going to be fine. But here we have a bit of a snag, we have a bit of a setback. And we see here that the Antichrist's armies do experience a measure of victory in the earlier stages of their campaign. But notice that verse 1 begins with the phrase, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." In other words, a day is coming in history which will glorify God. He's going to win. He's going to completely win. His mighty works are going to be fully displayed on that day, which he has appointed for himself. And on that day, he is going to magnify his glory and majesty. And verse 2 reminds us that all these events are under the sovereign will of God. It is he who will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Let's just turn to Revelation 16. We've looked at this verse before. Revelation 16:12. Perhaps Lorna could read it. Revelation 16:12.
The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east.
Right. Now these, we won't read all of this, but this is telling us about a time to allowing the Antichrist's armies to come against Jerusalem. And it's God, really, who's facilitating these kings, these armies coming from the east. So we have an example of God here making things easier for Jerusalem to be attacked. He's going to cause the river Euphrates to be dried up to facilitate the armies from the east joining all the other armies in their attack on Jerusalem. Now, why would he do this? Notice God is not forcing Israel's enemies to come against Jerusalem. They want to invade Jerusalem. If we read 13 to the end, it says, "Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon," of course is Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," that's the Antichrist's right-hand man, "three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, doing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon." In other words, Armageddon. Har means mountain, Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, Armageddon, as we say. So why is God facilitating these armies to come against his city, Jerusalem? What is his purpose? Well, his purpose is to gather them together in one place so that he can then turn the tables on them and annihilate them all in one go. And I want us to look at a couple of other scriptures which say very something very similar. Let's look at Joel, which is to the left of Amos. So if we've got the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, going to the right, then we've got Hosea, and then we've got Joel. Joel 3, 1 to 3. Have you read yet, Lorna? I can't remember.
I have, but I
can
do it.
Could you do it? Yes.
Joel 3, 1 to 3.
Yes, thank you.
For behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Jude and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have a girl sold for wine and have drunk it.
Notice he's saying here in verse 1, well, 2, he's going to gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and he's going to enter into judgment with them there. So God is going to bring the enemies, the representatives, the armies of these nations to a place in Israel, the valley of Jehoshaphat, and he's going to attack them, basically. So Joel also mentions the dividing of the land. They've cast lots for my people, which is the case today, and people trafficking, specifically trafficking children. So here we see that God is actually in control of the events of the last days. He's orchestrating the events of the last days. And if we turn to Zephaniah, now that's a difficult one to find. Tell me when you found it. Tell me, oh, I know, it's after Habakkuk, Zephaniah. I'll read that one. It says, therefore, wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my judgment is to assemble nations, to gather kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. So there we read that God is going to assemble the nations. He's going to gather kingdoms, or certainly the armies of those kingdoms, together. And he's going to attack them, pour out on those armies his burning indignation, and put an end to them, basically. So he has a purpose, mainly to judge them. Now, going back to our text in Zechariah, not literally everyone in all the nations is going to come against Jerusalem, just their armies under the leadership of the Antichrist. And they are initially successful in defeating Jerusalem. Let's go back to verse 2. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured. So they initially are going to be successful. The houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth in exile, but those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. So they're going to be initially successful in defeating Jerusalem. Half of the inhabitants are going to be taken into exile. We're not told where they're going to be taken. And the rest are going to be held hostage in the city, and more than likely are going to be terribly mistreated. And then we reach verse 3. And this is going to be the turning point in Israel's situation. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations. In other words, their Messiah himself at this point is going to come from heaven and fight on behalf of Israel, defeating all her enemies. The verse says that Yahweh is going to, well, you've probably got the Lord. I'm reading in a particular translation that translates the Lord in the literal way, which is Yahweh. So their Messiah himself, Yahweh, will go forth. He's going to come from heaven to earth, and he's going to fight on behalf of Israel, defeating all her enemies. And we have an even more detailed description of this event in Revelation 19. These are wonderful verses. Chris, could you have a go at Revelation 19?
It will take me ages to find it.
It's right at the end. Last book. Last few. Do you want to read it, Simone? If you've got it, please read. Yeah, I'm sure you have. Revelation 19, 11 to 16, which is describing the Lord Jesus Christ's return to earth. So, Revelation 19, 11 to 16.
Christ on a white horse.
Then I saw heaven opened. Right. Yeah.
Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, Lord of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yes, stirring verses, wonderful, wonderful verses. And we also have Jesus' words in Matthew 24 talking about the exact same event. Perhaps Phil could read that, Matthew 24, 27 to 30. Matthew 24, 27 to 30.
For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Great, wonderful, stirring verses. Now, just as an aside, verse 28, which says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, a bit of a strange kind of verse. I think that's just simply referring to vultures, who we know, when they sense there are going to be a lot of dead bodies in the situation, circle round in the sky, waiting to fly down and eat the dead bodies. So I think all that verse is saying is that just before Christ returns, the vultures are going to sense that there's going to be a lot of dead bodies for them to feed upon, because Christ is going to annihilate the enemies, as we will see. Now, going back to Zechariah 14, verse 4, it says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, etc. Now, in this verse, Zechariah gives us some information which I don't think is found anywhere else. Firstly, he says that Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, this verse has led most Christians to believe that Jesus, when he comes to earth, returns to earth, is going to come from heaven and land on earth on the top of the Mount of Olives. And of course, if we, keeping your finger in Zechariah, if we go to Acts 1:11, we do read something that gives us that impression. When Jesus ascended into heaven, it was on the Mount of Olives. Yeah, I'll read from verse 9. After he, that's Jesus, had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, two angels. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking towards heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, in the light of that verse, those two verses that we've just read, most Christians have concluded that Jesus will come from heaven and touch down on the top of the Mount of Olives. And if we only had those two scriptures to consider, that would be obviously the conclusion we would draw. But did Jesus actually ascend from the top of the Mount of Olives? Well, if we go back a few books to Luke 24, 24:50, we read, Jesus led them out, that's his disciples, the 11, as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And it happened that while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So it isn't just the Mount of Olives generally, it's more specific here. The Mount of Olives isn't one mountain peak, one mountain with one mountain peak at the top. It's actually a mountain ridge, which starts from the Kidron Valley just outside Jerusalem and extends eastward. And Bethany is not at the top of the mountain ridge, it's actually on the eastern lower slopes. So in the first place, the exact spot where Jesus ascended was not at the top of the mountain range. We can kind of think it, we can get this idea in our heads that it was, but it actually wasn't. And also, the angel didn't say that Jesus would descend in exactly the same place, if you notice. He says he will come in just the same way. That's all he said. He will come, and he didn't say he will come in the same place. Okay. Now, Jesus ascended bodily, visibly, and in the clouds. So he's going to return in the same way. He's going to return bodily, visibly, and coming on clouds. Nothing is said that he's going to come to exactly the same place. All right. But we have other scriptures which need to be added to the mix. Now, a few sessions ago, we looked at Isaiah 63. Let's turn there. Isaiah 63. And I'm going to read verses 63, chapter 63, 1 to 3. Now, this scripture is one that perhaps we're not familiar with. Who is this who comes from Edom? Edom now is pretty much present-day Jordan, with garments of glowing colours from Bosra. Remember, that was the place where I'm strongly suggesting that the second group of Jews are going to be in hiding from the Antichrist. This one, who is majestic in his clothing, marching in the greatness of his power. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I think we can assume this is the Messiah. Why is your clothing red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes. Now, first of all, when we read this, we might think, oh, Jesus' garments are red. It's his own blood because he died for us on the cross. No, it's not. It's the blood of his enemies that he's got on his clothes because he's just been fighting them. Okay. So he's been, we can assume from these verses that he's just coming from Bosra, which is the place that I told you that a second group of Jews are going to be in hiding, where God told them to go and hide, where Jesus told them to go and hide. And Jesus has returned to Bosra. He has killed the Antichrist's armies who are surrounding and besieging this group. That's why his garments are spattered with their blood, his enemy's blood. And now he's coming from Jordan, Edom. He's coming from Bosra. And he's making his way to Jerusalem. So Jesus is riding north from Edom. And having defeated the Antichrist's armies who are in the south, moving northwards, defeating the Antichrist's armies throughout the land of Judah, as he finds any, until he arrives outside Jerusalem. And then going back to our text in Zechariah, well, actually going back to Zechariah 12, verse 7, this also explains this verse we have here. Do you remember it said, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. when we looked at that verse, we identified two groups, did we not? The tents of Judah, which are the ones that are kind of in hiding, in a temporary kind of situation, out in the wilderness in Bozrah. And then we have a group here who are in Jerusalem. And it's saying that Jesus is going to save those who are kind of out in a camping kind of situation in Bozrah. He's going to save them first. So that really ties in. He's going to go to Bozrah, save those Jews who are in hiding, then make his way to Jerusalem. So if we put all these scriptures together, it seems as though the idea isn't quite as simplistic as maybe what we've been taught, that Jesus is going to come from heaven to descend on the top of the Mount of Olives. I believe we've got to consider all scriptures to actually arrive at the truth. Seems to me he goes to Bozrah and then fights, kills the Antichrist's armies, and then makes his way to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to make his way up the Mount of Olives in a victory procession. And we're told that when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, as he's making his way up the Mount of Olives, having defeated quite a number of his enemies already, the Mount of Olives is going to split from east to west. And we're told the reason for this in verse 5. It says, "And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Indeed, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." So we've already read in verse 2 that there are going to be many Jews trapped inside the capital city because the Antichrist's armies have managed to break through. And they're holding, they've taken half of them away into slavery, but they're holding the rest as hostages. So how is Jesus going to rescue these that are held hostage in the city of Jerusalem? And how is he going to then annihilate the Antichrist's armies which are occupying Jerusalem? Well, we see in this verse that he has a clever plan. He's going to make a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will split from east to west, forming a valley. Those held captive in the city will then be able to flee from Jerusalem out of the hands of their captors through the valley. And this valley will reach to a place called Azel. Nobody knows where this is. I've tried to research it, come up with a drawn a blank. But obviously it's to the east of Jerusalem. Now notice that God makes a point of saying that the valley is going to be a very large one, a very large valley. This won't just be a fissure or a large crack in the mountain range. It will be a large valley. It will need to be wide if people are going to escape through it. And Zechariah says it will be like the time in their history when there was a massive earthquake in the reign of King Uzziah. Now, perhaps don't want to take time to do this, but if we did turn to Amos 1, we see a reference to it. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he beheld in visions concerning Israel, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, 2 years before the earthquake. So Amos refers to that earthquake. And that earthquake took place 300 years before Zechariah is writing these words. And it was still remembered 300 years afterwards. Now, personally, the splitting of the Mount of Olives reminds me of the flight of the Hebrews from Egypt through the Red Sea. In the same way that God opened a way through the Red Sea for the Hebrews to escape from Pharaoh's army, he's now going to make a way through another natural obstacle. This time, he's not going to separate a body of water. He's going to split a mountain range. And he's going to split it in such a way that its two halves move north and south to form a valley wide enough for a great number of people to quickly escape from the city. Now, the Mount of Olives has always been a barrier in the past if people wanted to escape from Jerusalem. For example, when King David fled from Jerusalem because his son Absalom had seized the crown and he was afraid that his son was going to have him killed, he had to actually climb up the Mount of Olives and go down the other side to escape. There was no handy valley for him to help him then. But when Christ returns, he is going to split that mountain range. He's going to split that obstacle the mountain range of the Mount of Olives, so that a valley runs from Jerusalem due east to this place called Azel. But I think that Jesus has a further use for this valley. When God parted the waters of the Red Sea, allowing the children of Israel to escape from the Egyptians, you will remember that the Egyptians foolishly followed them and were drowned when God caused the water to flow back. And I think the same thing is going to happen here. When the believing Jews, because they're believers at this time, have escaped via this newly formed valley, the Antichrist soldiers, who are in Jerusalem, having been holding them hostage, but now they've escaped, will almost certainly follow them. The text doesn't actually say this, but I think that the soldiers will pursue them through this newly created valley, and then Jesus will strike them down. Now, let's turn to Joel, not of the minor prophets, which I'm always a bit confused where they are. I should really get to grips with this. It's a bit of a... I think it's... Oh, it's just before Amos. Hosea. Joel. Joel 3, 12 to 17... has some words to say about this time. Joel 3, 12 to 17. Let the nations be roused up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the same kind of place, the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's nowadays known as the Kidron Valley. And it's adjacent to the Mount of Olives. So it says, let the nations be roused up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge nations. Send in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and Yahweh roars from Zion. Well, he would do, because now the Lord Jesus is in Zion, Jerusalem, and gives forth his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But Yahweh is a refuge for his people and a strong defence to the sons of Israel. We could read on. Now, verse 14 speaks about the valley of decision, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. This has nothing to do with, as I was taught as a young Christian, unbelievers making a decision for Christ. I mean, really. Yeah. A lot of people teach that.
The Valley of Judgment.
Valley of Judgment. Much better. That's what it means. It's speaking about God's decision. It's God's decision to now punish evildoers. The time has arrived for God's judgment. And if we go to Revelation 14, sorry, we're going all around the Bible, but we need to, anything we say, we need to substantiate it from as many scriptures as we can, else we could just be talking off the top of our head, giving our opinions off the top of our head. Revelation 14, 14 to 20. Phil, could you read those verses, please?
Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the outer reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia.
So verse 20 tells us that the winepress was trodden outside the city. Jesus is going to kill Israel's enemies outside, not inside the city. The Jews, who have been held hostage inside the city, will now be able to escape. and the enemy soldiers, following in hot pursuit, will be annihilated outside the city. Why does John tell us that there will be blood spilled for 1,000 stadia? 1,000 stadia, or furlongs, is approximately 200 miles. And 200 miles is the distance from Armageddon in the north to Bosra in the south. And we're given some graphic details in Zechariah 14, going back to the book of Zechariah, verses 12 and 13, as to how the Antichrist's armies will meet their demise. Let me just read that. Now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will be in that day that abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them, and they will take hold of one another's hand, and the hand of one will go up against the hand of another. Now these verses tell us that the returning Messiah will send a plague on them, and he's speaking specifically here against those who come against Jerusalem. Now we usually associate plagues with diseases which gradually spread throughout a population, but this plague, as we can see, will be instantaneous. And when we think of plagues in the Bible, we think of the plagues God sent on the Egyptians. So maybe we've got a couple of allusions to the ancient Egyptians here. The ancient Egyptians, just like the Antichrist, were the arch enemies of God's people. God sent plagues on the Egyptians, just as he will annihilate the Antichrist's armies with an instantaneous plague. And God annihilated the Egyptian army as they were chasing God's people through the Red Sea. And I think he's going to do the same again. He's going to annihilate the Antichrist's army, I believe, as they're chasing God's people through that valley. And then Zechariah repeats, this is verse 5, that Yahweh will come, says, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. And then at the end of the verse it says, then Yahweh my God will come, meaning come to Jerusalem, and all the holy ones with him. He says here that the Messiah is going to be accompanied by all his holy ones. His holy ones refer to his angelic armies. And Jesus said the same thing. If we go to Matthew 25, we'll see there, verse 31, that Jesus said, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So Jesus commented there that when he comes in his glory, all the angels are going to come with him. And we've got something similar in Mark 8. Let's just look at that. Mark 8:38. It says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So very clear. And just another reference, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Paul says that God is going to give rest to you who are afflicted and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So we got several references there which say that when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to be accompanied by his angelic armies. What a day that will be. What a sight that will be when the Lord Jesus returns in power and great glory to rescue his people, Israel. Now the verses we've looked at today have given us quite a lot of detail about the Lord's return. Before he actually returns to earth, we read that, unfortunately, Jerusalem, having been under siege, will succumb to the Antichrist's forces. Homes will be ransacked, women will be ravished, and half the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be taken away, presumably as slaves. But then we read about the return of the Lord Jesus, particularly what he's going to do when he arrives at Jerusalem, how he's going to rescue those Jews who are being held hostage inside the city, and how he's going to annihilate the Antichrist's soldiers who are guarding their hostages in the city. And when he arrives at Jerusalem, having already rescued those who have been besieged at Bosra, he's going to ascend up the Mount of Olives in a victory procession. When he reaches the top, the mountain will split from east to west. Probably actually it says east to west, but west to east, whatever, from Jerusalem to the east, forming a wide valley. And that valley will be the means by which those trapped in Jerusalem will escape. But that valley will also be the means by which Israel's enemies will meet their end, because when the soldiers storm out of the city in hot pursuit of the fleeing Jews, Jesus will instantly annihilate them.